When will you be good enough for God? That's a question that we sometimes wonder, isn't it? When am I going to be good enough? There was a three-year-old girl who was talking to her doll who kept falling over on her face, on the face. And she said to her, "Come on, Elsa, get it together," talking to her doll. And some of you may remember what Frank Spencer used to say, if you're old enough to know or have chanced across it. He used to say, "Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better," or something like that. And of course it was catastrophically not true in his case, and maybe that might feel like it for us as well. But also, is this world going to get better? When will this world get good enough for God? You might think everything's great on a sunny day like today, but then you open a newspaper and you quickly remember how bad the world is. And the history of Israel is a sorry tale, if there ever was one. They took one step forward and they took two steps back, didn't they, all through their history. So we can't work ourselves into salvation, but also Israel weren't able to work themselves and can't work themselves into salvation either. So what about Israel's rebellion? So we're going to, in a moment, look at Romans 9, and I'm going to put the main passage up in a second. But I do want to say this is a really difficult part of the Bible. And if you start to feel yourself getting a bit lost along the way, please get in touch with me, ask me, I can point you in the direction to some good things if you want to understand parts of this, because obviously we're just here for a short time this morning. So it's important that we understand it. But what I'm hoping, rather than pick out every single detail, I'm going to give what I believe is the thrust of what's being said there. You might think, where are you getting that from, Ben? You know, it doesn't seem to be in the passage, but it is there, I believe. So let's see how we go. Last time we looked at Romans 9, 1 to 13, and we saw that Israel was chosen. They were chosen by God, specially chosen, but they did become rebellious. And so the first thing that we learn, I believe, in this passage, is that God is a righteous God. And in fact, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 tell us this. This is Moses. "I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." This is the God that we serve. Verse 14 says, Paul actually says, "What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." So he poses it as a negative question, which seems a bit strange, isn't it, to ask it like that. But this is quite a good thing to do, question and answer mode. We see this quite a lot in Romans. And it's not a bad thing for us to do, to say, is God good? Is God righteous? Is he holy? Because we don't actually know what those things are. Charles Swindoll says this. He says, "You and I are by birth, by nature, and by choice, inwardly depraved, which is to say that we are entirely corrupt." That's not to say we have no good in us. We do. However, anything good in us has been tainted with evil. It's just the nature of being in the world, just the nature of being human beings. It touches everything. And without the redeeming power of Christ, we cannot halt our own moral slide. So how can we understand? How can we get to grips with the righteousness of God? It's a real challenge, isn't it? So One of the things that we do notice is that we have an idea of what righteousness is. We have an ideal. We think, yeah, that's right. That's good. I'm sure you've had conversations with other people where you set the world right. You know, we're putting the world to rights. We're saying, if only they could do this, if only they could do that, make me prime minister and I'll get everything sorted. You know, we'll get the country running again. And we think we know how things should be. We've got an idea in our heads, haven't we, of what it should be. Where did that idea come from? Where did that ideal come from? Even though we mess things up all the time, God gave us that recognition of what is righteous. Who gave us a conscience? Made us realize we do something wrong and we feel terrible about it until we put it right again. It has to be God himself who shows us how wrong we are and how right and upright he is. So let's read the first section of this passage. I hope you can see that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I think I've actually just popped a little image here from a commentary I've got by Stephen Runger on Romans. The pictures, the diagrams you'll see come from that commentary. So this is Pharaoh on the left thinking that he's it. But then actually God's saying no. He says, the reason you're so high and powerful is because I've raised you up for my glory, for bigger purposes. We'll come back to that in a moment. You'll say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? Again, I think I've got a little picture here just to help us think about these things. It's a bit outrageous, really. We don't have the right to come back to God, who's our maker. He's given us life, so we should just be grateful to him. And the last bit of the passage for now, I think we've got a little, yeah, that's it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's just the first bit of the section. That's probably the trickier bit, if that makes you feel better, than the second bit. So God is a God of righteousness, but he's also a God of mercy. Now, this is absolutely essential. It's so important for God's dealings with Israel. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Who are we to say who God should have, or whom, I'm not sure which it should be, whom God should have mercy on? It's not us to make that decision. We're his creation. It's God who decides these things. And I think one of the reasons this passage is so hard is because it's a bit of a reality check for us, to be honest. Because we're quite happy in our pride and in our self-importance. We're humans, we're in charge of the world, we do what we want. Actually, it's not true. And this is one of the passages that really cuts us down to size. We need to know, as well as the fact that Israel needed God's mercy, without God's mercy, we wouldn't be here today either. As we understand God's righteousness, or as we see his righteousness, and as we see his mercy, the Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts, and we turn to the Lord. And that's so important, because not only is God a merciful God, but he'll also bring judgment. And this is where Pharaoh comes in here. Why did God not have mercy on Pharaoh? Why did Egypt get judged? We know Pharaoh was a nasty piece of work. He wanted to get the Israelites back. You go to Exodus and read the story. But God gave Pharaoh many, many opportunities to repent and to change his mind. And Pharaoh kept on refusing those opportunities. It's like, I remember actually once I was in a primary school, and we were there with a mission, and we were doing stories from the Bible. And one of the primary teachers said, she said, why did God let all those Egyptians drown in the Red Sea? So it was a very cruel thing to do. She didn't raise this in front of the children. It was like a little discussion afterwards. And at the time, I thought, I was floored, I'll be honest, by the question. I didn't know how to respond. But actually, that's not it's not our call to make. That's not our judgment to make, because he's righteous and he knows what's right. We don't get it. Warren Wiersbe says, he says that the wonder is not that some are not saved, but the wonder is that anyone is saved at all. You hear so many people say, I want justice. I want justice. If we all got justice, we would all be in eternal torment. None of us deserve to go into God's heaven. That is the truth. And that is what we're hearing in this passage. And it's a bit difficult to understand verses like verse 22, where it talks about the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What went on there then? Did God set Pharaoh aside and say, okay, I'm letting Pharaoh be damned, I'm letting him be judged, and I'm just choosing that? That seems a bit harsh of God, but actually I don't think that's what this verse is saying. God hasn't prepared those vessels for destruction. If you look carefully at what it says there, it talks about, in verse 23, God's prepared the vessels of mercy beforehand, notice, but in verse 22, they're prepared for destruction, but they've prepared themselves. They've made the choices. They've hardened their hearts, and they've said no, 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 no. They've been given opportunities to repent, and they've refused to repent. And this is true of Israel as well. Israel's in this category of wrath and of rebellion. We can see that we make these decisions for ourselves sometimes, don't we, in small ways. Sometimes I can kind of step back from my own actions, and I can tell that I've made a catastrophic decision or a bad choice, and I think, oh no, I'm here for it now, you know, and you can't reverse it. Because we plant the seeds of our own failures, don't we? We can see how the human heart works. If we don't think about it, if we don't pray about something, if we just blunder on, we blunder straight into disaster so often, don't we? But this is, we're talking now about eternal consequences here, which of course, if we've trusted in Jesus, if we're believing in him, then we're not reaping eternal consequences, but we've still got some consequences to deal with, you know, down the line. The only way to make it right is to accept Jesus as Savior. Pharaoh was at fault. He was at fault, and that's why he was judged. The sunlight shines on the ice and it melts it, but it shines on clay and it hardens it. It dries it. It's the same sunshine. And God's righteousness, God's holiness has different effects on different people depending on how hard their hearts are. Have you got a soft heart towards God today? Okay, now the next point. Oh, this might be a useful image for you. If anyone wants these pictures afterwards, feel free. All of us were under God's wrath, and we only come by faith into God's mercy. That will become clearer later, true, too. So God's good pleasure brings him greater glory. God's going to tolerate evil as part of his plan. And the vessels of wrath are those who won't accept Christ. And as I said, the children of Israel refused to believe. Jesus came, he preached to Israel. Some of them believed, but not many of them. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on 3,000 Jews, which was amazing. But then there weren't enough Jews believing, and God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. That had always been God's plan, that the Jews were going to rebel, and through Israel's rebellion, God was going to save so many more people. It's just such a glorious plan. And it's really strange to get our heads around that Israel rebels and Israel's rebellious. So lots of Jews seem to be missing out on salvation, but it's part of God's plan. And God will bring these things right. Just remember this. We know all things work together for good. This is just earlier in Romans. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now the called are both Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who hears, calls on God and believes. We'll be looking more at that next time with Romans 10, which is a wonderful passage. So the glory is, as I've said, that the door has been opened to the Gentiles now, and this is the church age. So it's a bit strange, it's a bit mysterious, and if you're not getting your head around it and if it confuses you, please read the passage again, look at other bits of scripture, come and talk to me about it, talk to someone else about it. How come the Jews don't believe? Why did they not believe in Jesus? There are lots of reasons, by the way, and Israel is very hardened to believing in Jesus. Grace was sharing with us on primetime the other day that Jewish parents will not let their children read the New Testament. They're not allowed to read it. And in fact, I don't think you can buy a New Testament in Israel shops, bookshops. They don't sell them. So obviously, go onto the internet. I assume you can find the New Testament there. But if you think about it, if you're a Jew and you read Matthew chapter 1, you've got a genealogy there which proves that Jesus is the Messiah. So you don't have to read very far in the New Testament to see what's going on. This is why Jews don't want their children to read the New Testament, because they don't believe it. They are hardened to it. And Paul gets so in grief about this, and this is where our hearts need to be as well, to see them come through. And God is going to save them. Romans 1:16, he says, the power of God for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. Jews aren't shut out of God's great plan of salvation. Okay, let's read the second section of the passage. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's talking about Jesus. Brethren, my heart's desire, this is chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So Israel basically went its own way. They wanted to establish their own righteousness, and they clung on to the Torah and to what they believed God had revealed. But they stumbled over Christ, over Jesus, over the true Messiah. Paul makes a distinction here between personal righteousness, or the righteousness of the law, and the righteousness of faith. I've got another little picture here which might help with this. The Jew, or anyone who's trying to live by their own righteousness, they're struggling under the law to get to their own righteousness. But actually, what we're called to be doing is to not turn our back on the law, but come through the law by faith to come through into God's righteousness. So if that image helps you to see the difference, please do kind of keep hold of that. And just come back for a moment. Douglas Moo, don't you love that name? Douglas Moo, he's a commentator on Romans. He says that Israel was like a person walking a path. This is a slightly different image, but it might help again. They're pursuing righteousness by the law. They're so focused on the path that they trip over a stone in the middle of the path. They don't see the stone that is Jesus. And so Israel's failure to perceive that Christ was the destination they're heading for, they didn't realize. They obviously didn't have a sat-nav saying, you have reached your destination at that point. And they just carry on the path. Yeah, and the path has served its purpose. The law has taken them to Christ. They've got to Christ, but they haven't stopped and seen that he is the Messiah. Romans 11:7 says that they're blinded. And they don't realize that Jesus was the goal that they've been pursuing all this time. Now, we have to look at ourselves too, when it comes to the Jews following the law. Are we so different from them? This verse here is just Paul putting it in a different way in Philippians. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is the righteousness that we all need. So yeah, as I was saying, you know, are we measuring righteousness by our own actions? Do we look at ourselves and think, well, actually, I'm better than some people I know, you know, and so that makes me feel a little better about myself. Yeah, I make a few mistakes, but actually look at her, or look at him, making sure I don't point at anyone there as I'm saying that. Actually I'm better than them. So it's fine. It's a bit like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who goes to the temple. He says, I fast twice a week. I pray. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like other men. And God's looking down on him and he's no different at all. In Romans 3:27, Paul says, you can't boast. Boasting is excluded. I'm not fond of this word at the moment, but the Message uses the word cancelled, which is quite good for this. Boasting is cancelled. It's the woke crowd, isn't it, who talk about cancelling people now. The Queen was cancelled, wasn't she, the other day? They took her portrait down at Oxford University. All sorts of ridiculous things going on. But actually, it's fine to cancel boasting. That's all right, because boasting is nothing to do with where we are. We boast in Jesus. We boast in Christ because of what he's done. And Israel's rebelled against God's righteousness. Just like Romans 9:20, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to say what is right and what isn't right? First, they're pursuing the law, so they haven't seen Jesus. It seems okay, doesn't it? It seems like a worthy thing to be doing. At least they're good people. At least they're trying to be good. But trying to be good never got anyone into heaven. And secondly, they're not submitting to God's righteousness. And we might come to God and say, look what I've done here. Sign me off. Let me into heaven. I've followed all the rules. And God says, you haven't submitted to my righteousness. Where is your heart before me? Where's my relationship with you? Where's that humble submission? Where's that brokenness? Where's the recognition of your sin? Where's the cry for mercy? Israel was rebellious, and we're no better than Israel. We can't afford to be holier than thou. Just because we're Christians, and some of us might be Jews listening on somewhere, but because we are Christians and Gentiles, doesn't make us any better than Jews. Paul is actually speaking to Gentiles here. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor who lived in the 1800s. Incredible biography, really saintly man. And he was offering a Christian tract to a well-dressed lady in the street. And she said, do you know who I am? To him. And he said, on the day of judgment, it doesn't matter who you are. It really doesn't. And I'm going to almost close on a slightly... slightly kind of graphic note, but this is a nod at John's talks on Revelation, because I was really drawn to this. In Revelation 19, last time, it talks about the great judgment that God's going to bring to this world, onto the unsaved, and he calls all the birds of the air, and he calls them that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. God is going to judge. It doesn't matter what your status is. It's not going to save you. It doesn't matter what your ethnic origin is. It's not going to save you. It doesn't matter how many points you've added up in your life, something like The Good Life. It's called The Good Life, isn't it? I think on Netflix. That's not how God works. He doesn't do a tally like that. God knows everything. He doesn't need to make a calculation. None of us can claim to be anything. So the amazing thing is that any of us have received mercy. And can I just say that if you're trusting in Jesus, then you've received mercy this morning. And so our heart's prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, next time, We're going to go on and look at Israel Needs the Gospel, Romans 10. You might want to start reading it in advance because it's a wonderful chapter. There's so much good material in there. But even so, Israel's heard the gospel, they've rejected it, but it's all part of God's plan. You may know Billy Graham said, "I've read the last page of the Bible and everything turns out all right." And that is essentially true. If you never have read the last page of the Bible, by the way, you really should. And of course, John's going to be covering it in his studies. So another plug for John's study. So let's just pray this morning as we
some worship. Lord Jesus, I thank you for
incredible gospel, Lord, that you have. That you have planned for us and set in place for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died for us as we've been singing this morning. I thank you that you rose again. I thank you that you ascended and that you're seated at the right hand of the Father. I thank you that you're interceding for us, Lord God. And as long as we are trusting in you, Jesus, as long as that's where we're putting our trust, then we know that we are saved. And we do lift Israel before you this morning. Lord, we lift the Jews before you. We thank you that some are coming to know you. Father, we just say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bring your plan to completion, God. We want to see the glory, Lord. We want to see the glory, Father. We don't want just these dark days, Lord, where so many are drowning in sin and lost. Father, we want to see your glory. We want to see your kingdom come on this earth. Lord God, just do what you need to do in my heart, I pray. Do what you need to do in our hearts, Lord. We say, Lord, we will submit to you. We bow the knee to you this morning, Lord Jesus. You are a righteous God. You are a merciful God. You are a holy God. And you love us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.